When people talk about living in the 20s, I automatically think of the 1920s. And it was Flappergales and Great Depression and Al Capone and all of that sort of stuff, Art Deco. Well, we are now all people that have lived in the 20s. And it's just great, isn't it? If I could open a world to you this morning, then I would do so. If I could transform your perspective on the world, then that is something I would want to do. If I could so energize and empower you to give you a quality of life, a level of fruitfulness that far exceeds your natural ability, far exceeds your wildest imagination, then that is a gift that I wouldn't want to keep to myself. I would want to pass that on to you. But you know, that is exactly what I can do. By opening the Bible, by showing you what Jesus said about prayer. And so that is what we are going to do this morning. That's what we're going to do with our preaching between now and Easter. We're going to be in the Gospels. We're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer. People sometimes ask me what training I have had to do the job I do. Leading Grace Church, it's my full-time job. Usually what they mean is, what Bible college did you go to? What theological school did you study at? And that's, well, it's quite easy to answer. I mean, nowhere. Didn't go anywhere. I'm just a complete fraud. And I have had, as have others on my leadership team, excellent leadership training within our commissioned family of churches. That's over 4 years. That was some time ago for me. But you don't stop learning there. There's always kind of input and training and just reading stuff. And I feel like I never stop learning. Nonetheless, I am often in situations when I think, why wasn't this included on any training course? That would have been really useful. I remember the first time I took a wedding. And I was thinking, nobody's prepared me for this. And a funeral. I mean, it's even worse. I was stood there going, I don't know what I'm doing. And I'm thinking, why didn't somebody tell me how to do this? Or how about buying a building? You see, that would have been a really helpful training module. But no. You can imagine Jesus' disciples being equipped by Jesus himself to continue his ministry, sent out by him before he went to the cross and then spreading right around the world after his resurrection. Of the training that they received from Jesus, I wonder what the modules were that were on the syllabus. I mean, how to build a church, I'm sure that would have been quite useful. How to handle opposition, maybe. How to lead a successful outreach event. See, all that would have been useful stuff. Actually, what they recognized that the thing they needed more than anything else, the thing they came to Jesus and asked was, Lord, teach us to pray. See, they had seen how important this was for Jesus, that he went away, that he spent time with his Father in prayer. They'd picked up that this was something that John the Baptist modeled too, and John had his own disciples, and I think they saw that maybe his disciples were a bit further on. Oh, I've just broken that, a bit further on than they were. That that his disciples were praying, and they thought, well, what is that in that prayer? How can we get a bit of that? They felt this need, I think, to pray. My buffer is just emptied. I need to work out where we are. So they knew from an early stage that prayer was going to be important. Seeds were being sown in Jesus' disciples that would continue to grow and root in right throughout their lives. There was nothing more important to them than having a close, ongoing, talking relationship with their Father God in prayer. So when Jesus left them, went up to heaven, they prayed. When 3,000 people were saved and added to them, they made sure that this new church was a praying community of God's people. You see that in Acts 2. They devoted themselves to prayer. You skip forward to Acts chapter 6, and what you see is that they realized that life was getting busy. And it seemed that from the moment they woke up in the morning to the moment they flopped in front of the TV at the end of the day, life was just full on, busy, busy, busy. They were doing stuff, good stuff, but they were just constantly doing. And so what they did is they reorganized. They reprioritized so that before anything else, even things they were called to do, even things they were keen to do, they had time for prayer. Time just spent in the presence of the Father. And then you look through the letters that they wrote to the churches that make up most of our New Testament, and you see that they were praying people. They never lost it. They never backed off from prayer. And I wonder how often they thought back to that time when they just went to Jesus and they said, "Lord, would you teach us to pray?" We often long to see the power of God in our own lives, don't we? We long to see God moving. We long to see the same things that Jesus' disciples saw right through their lives. We long to see the church grow as people respond to Jesus. We want to imitate the apostles in their fruitfulness. And maybe we are less keen to imitate them in the priority they placed on prayer. I have found myself coming to God repeatedly over these last few months saying, "God, would you teach me to pray?" Not because I can't recite the Lord's Prayer, because I can. Not because I can't pin it on my fridge, because I can. But because there is a depth, there is a beauty to walking consistently with the Father throughout my day that I don't think I've even hardly begun to explore. It's like I'm just scratching the surface on something. I think, wow, there's more there to get hold of. And I feel this increasing desire to get deeper into prayer. And that's where I am at the start of 2020. Therefore, I want the same thing for Grace Church. I want us all to be there as well. We can inspire one another. We can encourage one another into a greater experience and passion and expectation for prayer. So let's read a bit from Matthew's Gospel then. You'll see the Lord's Prayer. It's in Luke 11 as well. But we're going to read it here from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6. Let's read it together. From verse 5, so you get a bit of context what Jesus was saying. Verse 5 says this, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, why is it that prayer is just so difficult? sometimes, or maybe all the time. Prayer is so, it's hard. Given the promises that Jesus makes about prayer, surely this should be as natural to us as breathing. But is it just me that finds, no, actually, it's hard work? It's hard to get into. I find I have to battle. I really have to take myself in hand if I am going to pray at all. We are engaged in a spiritual battle throughout our lives. You have an enemy, the devil, who wants to limit your effectiveness as a Christian, who wants to stifle your worship, who will do anything he can to distract you and to undermine your faith. Well, in this spiritual battle, God has given you spiritual battle weapons, and chief among those is prayer. In battle terms, prayer is like an F-35 fighter jet. It's in your arsenal. It's a precision weapon with awesome speed and firepower. Just one mission can be devastating to the enemy. And so it's in the enemy's interest to undermine your confidence in prayer. He will tell you that your prayers are nothing more than little paper darts. I'm not even going to leave a mark on the wall, let alone push through it. Not so much flying as falling with style. I had the privilege of spending a few days with Terry Virgo just before Christmas, and he was talking about his own personal prayer life, which is just hugely inspirational. He said that over the years, he's found that as he is praying for his church, he has come to pray more and more for the prayer meetings than he does pray for the Sunday morning church meetings, because, he said, he recognizes that that is where the battle was really being fought. He puts his prayer there. Prayer is a battle. The truth is, it's so easy to get discouraged in our praying. When we pray, it just seems like nothing happens. It doesn't actually, hasn't changed anything. We come under huge pressure from the worldview of our society, which essentially says that if you can't reproduce something in the laboratory on demand, then it is not true. The world around us would discount prayer as something that might have some personal psychological benefit for the person praying, but you could not possibly expect to have an external effect or change the course of real world events. And so when we pray and nothing seems to change as a result, there's that little voice in the back of our mind that says, yeah, well, I thought so. Didn't really expect anything to happen. Well, the Bible offers an alternative worldview, which is entirely rational, entirely consistent, and in my view, more likely to be true. I believe there is a God because, based on what I see in the universe around me, that seems to be more consistent with the totality of what I observe than any other explanation. I believe there's a God. It then makes sense to me that I could only possibly know about this God if he chooses to make himself known, because he is God and I am not. So I think he's a God of revelation. Therefore, I believe that God is the author and initiator of the Bible, of Scripture. The Bible is God's word. It's his revelation. Therefore, it is inherently trustworthy. And the Bible tells me about God. It tells me about his salvation plan through Jesus and the cross with utter clarity and mind-boggling consistency. And it tells me about a God who hears and answers my prayer. So yes, I believe in the power and the effectiveness of prayer. Even though I know in my own experience what it is to pray for something and not be aware that anything has changed as a result, and had to battle through that. Jesus gave some reasons why our prayers might not be effective. Before giving the disciples the Lord's Prayer in this chapter, Jesus said, in effect, one reason you don't get answers to prayer is that you pray with the wrong motives. One wrong motive is to be seen, to be praying. When your biggest concern is how you look on the outside, when praying for you is all about what you are doing rather than what is happening in your heart. Jesus said this in verse 5, didn't he? He said, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. You see, Jesus was critical of their motivation for praying. For them, as long as they were seen to be praying, then as far as they were concerned, that was a tick in the prayer box of their lives. Now, we don't tend to pray on street corners, do we? We certainly don't pray in synagogues. But I do think that our own personal approach to praying can be, if we're not careful, determined by how it looks on the outside. As a church, we have times when we pray together. And we did this morning a bit. But we also have prayer meetings. We have our life groups. We have other meetings when we gather to pray. Sometimes I think, when I'm in those situations, oh, I won't pray now. I won't pray because I'm not brave enough, because I think I'll look stupid, because I don't know what to say. Sometimes we're praying in you know, that classic spiritual, find a group of three or four. You know, you're praying in a little group, and that person's prayed, and that person's prayed, and you think, oh no, I'm next. And I don't know what to say, but I can't really get out of it now. Feeling a bit of pressure. I understand from talking to a few people, there is a subconscious reluctance, even a conscious reluctance, to come to Grace Church prayer meetings because of the effort and the discomfort and the pressure that comes from praying in small groups. I understand that. I kind of get that myself. And I want to make sure that in the way we pray together as a church, you are released from that pressure. Because I want us to be excited about times when we gather together to pray without there being any pressure or compulsion to pray out loud. Let's worry about that separately. We shouldn't be compelled or constrained in our praying by how it looks to others. And then on the other hand, sometimes we're praying together and I think, now I've just thought something really clever to pray. Something that would make me look really smart. I'll just drop that in my prayer. All these scenarios, they are just examples of us praying on the street corners to be seen by others. It's the wrong motive. It's like, never mind about God. It's all about how I'm seen or how I am not seen by others around me. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't be like that. That's the wrong motive. And then in verse 7, he goes on, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. And I'm sure we've all heard people praying where they don't seem to know when to stop or even how to stop sometimes. Just going on and on and on. Some meandering stream of consciousness. Now, for most of us, I don't think that's our issue. It's actually opening our mouths is the issue, not going on and on and on. But I'll tell you what might be more of our issue. It certainly is for me. And that is our tendency to measure the effectiveness of our prayer in minutes or in some measure of time. If I hear that somebody prays for an hour in the morning, I'm instantly in awe. I think, oh, wow, an hour. If I consider that I should be a better prayer, my first thought is, how can I carve out some time of my day to pray? Maybe I should get up earlier. If I want to inspire us as a church to pray, I think, oh, maybe we should add some extra prayer meetings. Maybe we should meet every week to pray, or every day, or every hour. Now, I'm not saying that any of that is wrong. God might be telling you or telling us to do exactly those things. But they are all examples of measuring the effectiveness of prayer in minutes and hours. And if that is your sole focus, clocking up time, then we're no different to the people that Jesus was referring to, thinking that they will be heard because of their many words. If you are praying to impress God, then your motives are wrong. Your best efforts are like filthy rags. Your most eloquent prayers are like jumbled nonsense. Ah, yeah. But we approach the Father on the basis of Jesus' performance, not our own. We come declared righteous by the grace of God. We're not trying to earn credits in heaven, which we might then cash in for answered prayer. Prayer has never worked like that. It's never been the point. So what are the right motives for praying? Well, actually, the people that Jesus mentions here reveal the motives that we should have if we then seek to fulfill them in the right way. Let me explain what I mean. You see, the hypocrites who prayed loudly out on the street, Jesus said, had received their reward in full. Conversely, in verse 6, Jesus went on, "When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." A good reason to pray is to receive a reward from the Father. Now that seems like a selfish aim, doesn't it? But Jesus is not critical of that motivation to pray. The desire to be blessed, the desire to be whole, to be at peace, is a good desire that God Himself has put in you. And it only goes wrong when we try to fulfill that desire by ourselves with no acknowledgement of God or sense of dependence and need on Him. When you go to a quiet place to pray, it's not just that you are free from distractions, although that is helpful too. It is more that you have gone to a place where it is just you and God. It's a statement of dependence on Him. I remember doing long bus journeys in India. There's one particular bus journey that it's like overnight, and just through the middle of nowhere. And at some point in the night, it's like 2 o'clock in the morning, this bus just stops at the side of the road. It's this little roadside cafe. And everybody gets off the bus. They sit in this cafe, but there's no menu or anything. It's just the owner is somehow prepped for this. And they just come round with bowls of sort of rice and dal, basically, sort of rice and a bit of sauce, and just plonk a plate of food in front of everybody. And I tell you, I was grateful for it when I was there. I was hungry. There's nothing else to eat for miles around. You just take this. And that's, imagine that setting. That's kind of what I'm reminded of when I think of Jesus saying, "Go into your room, close the door and pray." In that moment, you are saying to God, "I'm here to meet you. I'm here to be fed. You are the only thing on the menu. It's just me and you, God." Not getting my approval from anywhere else. I'm not getting my affirmation, my emotional or spiritual food from any other source. It is just you. And when you have that focus on God, that single-minded dependence on your Father in heaven to feed you, that is a prayer motivation that God loves. It's like, "God, I'm coming to you as my source." Secondly, a good motivation to pray is to be heard by God. Jesus said the pagans who babble on, they think they will be heard because of their many words. The implication is that they won't be heard. But the inherent desire to be heard by God, well, that's a good thing. That's not criticized by Jesus. We should pray to our Father so that He hears us. Now, throughout the Bible, when God hears someone's prayer, that doesn't mean that He's, oh, yeah, there it is, that He's noticed. It's not that kind of hear. You know, I'm sure I can hear somebody praying down there. Ah, it's Simon Taylor. Haven't heard him pray for a while. You know, that's not what it means by God hearing our prayer. Rather, it means that he has heard and obeyed. It means that on receiving that prayer, he has done the thing that he was asked to do. An angel came to Zechariah. You read it at the start of Luke's gospel. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son." In the book of Acts, Cornelius was a man who prayed. Now, we don't actually know what he prayed. It could well have been that he prayed for the poor, because actually another angel came to him and said, "Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor." For the almighty, sovereign God who created the universe, who's infinite in power and in knowledge, to hear your prayer and respond accordingly is surely one of the most awesome things that could possibly be true. It's one of the most remarkable characteristics of your life. But Jesus said, this is why you pray. Not for some psychological pick-me-up. Not for a moment of quiet reflection. No, it's you pray to be heard. You pray to change the course of history. You pray and God moves his arm and nothing is the same again. When God hears your prayer, he decides. And when he decides, he speaks. And when God speaks, it happens. It's all one simultaneous event. So we might get discouraged to pray when we do not see answers to the things we are praying. One reason may be that we are praying with the wrong motives. Perhaps for our own sense of recognition. Perhaps for our own sense of achievement. Well, let's come to God with the right motives. We can do that. Come with humility. Come with a singular dependence on God. Not just throwing words into the air, but addressing an almighty God, a loving Father who desires to hear your prayer and change the course of history as a result. But suppose your motives are right. As best you know how, you've repented of any bad attitude, and the thing you are asking God for is clearly a good thing. But still, there is no answer to your prayer. Well, the second reason you might not see the answers we want to the things that we pray is that we are praying for the wrong thing. The right motive, but the wrong words. John, in his letter, he also talks about being heard by God when we pray. This is what John says in 1 John 5. He says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." So he's talking about that same mind-blowing privilege that whatever you ask the Father for, when he has heard your prayer, you know that it is a done deal. That it is happening. But John says, in order for God to hear your prayer, in the sense of obey it, what you ask for must be according to his will. Now, there's a bit of a mystery here, isn't there? By which I mean it just messes with your head. What are we really saying here? Am I saying that God just appears to answer prayer when it happens to align with what he was going to do anyway? In other words, God has his will, his sovereign plan, And that is what is going to happen, whether I pray or not. But when my prayer happens to line up with that, I'm praying according to his will, and bingo! I feel like I've had an answer to prayer. Is that what they're saying? I would say it's a cynical view and simply not what the Bible says. It's not the testimony of those who give themselves to prayer right throughout their lives. Let me give you an example. The guy who was Archbishop of Canterbury during the Second World War was a guy called William Temple. He famously said, "When I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't." Prayer is like a dance. If you hear nothing else this morning, try and get this concept. Prayer is like a dance, a beautiful, poetic dance between the will of God and your own heart's desire. The main purpose of prayer is not for you to communicate your shopping list to God. He knows it anyway. That's what Jesus said in verse 8, Matthew 6. He says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." But then, far from concluding that prayer is therefore pointless, he then immediately says, "No, pray like this," and teaches them the Lord's Prayer. If the purpose of prayer is not to communicate your request to God, then what is it? Well, it is for you to get in step with the will of God. You don't pray to get God's attention. "Hey, God, over here, got some requests for you." Now, you don't pray to get God's attention. You pray so that God gets your attention. But this is a dance. As you move to come in step with the Father, everything in Scripture declares that in his amazing sovereign love and grace, he also moves to come into step with you. You move towards him, God moves towards you. It's a dance. And when you are dancing together in step with the Spirit, all of heaven's resources are open to you. When we dance with the Father, Jesus says, so does John, "Whatever we ask, we have." God has heard you. You're in step with him. Can you imagine what a terrible state the world would be in if God had so wired the universe that whatever we asked for, it just happened regardless of God's will? If God answered my every prayer, then I expect disaster would ensue in one day, 1 hour, I don't know, pretty much immediately. There are a few examples in Scripture of people praying for something and God saying, "That's really not a good idea," but the people just coming back to God again and again, and God eventually saying, "Well, okay, I'll do it, but you'll be sorry." And in no time at all, yep, they were sorry. You see the whole issue of the Israelites asking for a king. You look in Psalm 106, there's another example there. When you become a Christian, you're putting your faith in Jesus. You are saying, "Jesus is my Lord." In fact, you're addressing him directly. You are my Lord. I want to do it your way from now on. In other words, you're saying in that moment, effectively, "Please disregard any prayer that I pray at any point in my life from now on that is not in your will. I don't want those things because you are Lord." So when you pray something and nothing seems to happen, you know that that prayer you prayed on the day you became a Christian is being answered. It's like Jesus said in the garden, "Not my will, but your will be done." It's your lordship, Jesus, which is the most important thing to me. So in this prayer dance where we are getting in step with the Spirit, how do we move towards the will of God? How can we approach that place where we know that our prayer will be heard? Well, when Jesus his disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he replied by saying, well, when you pray, say this. And he gave them the what we know as the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on. So we're going to spend the next few months digging into this prayer, line by line, letting it come to life, letting it shape our praying and bringing us as God's people into step, into harmony with the will of God. So I think we should read it all together in a moment. We'll do that as we finish. There are many occasions in life when we wonder how we should pray or we don't know what words to use. And this prayer comes directly from the mouth of Jesus. And he wasn't making an idle suggestion. Here's some words you could use. No, there was an imperative. In Jesus' command, he's saying, when you pray, pray like this. Make this your prayer. It was commanded by Jesus. Pray the Lord's Prayer, and you know that you are praying in line with God's will. You just know you are. You know your prayer will be heard. Now, I don't think that means that we can't use other words or never pray anything else, because, well, Jesus used other words, didn't he, when he was praying. Throughout the New Testament, people pray and ask others to pray, and that's all sorts of things. But the Lord's Prayer, it's like a summary prayer. And everything we pray should in some way be an expression or an expansion of this prayer. So, for example, it's really good to pray for healing. Pray that people are healed. I mean, that's not kind of obviously there, is it? But when I'm praying that God would heal someone, here's what's going on in my mind. I am mindful that our hope lies in an eternal kingdom where there will be no sickness, no suffering, no disease. And as I pray, I'm praying that that kingdom would break in now. That God would bring like a down payment of his eternal kingdom into the reality of this current situation in this person's life. In effect, I am praying, your kingdom come. Your will be done now on earth, as it is in heaven. If I'm praying protection over this church, which I do, I'm praying protection over marriages and over jobs and over people's health. I'm praying, in effect, Lord, would you deliver us from every scheme of the evil one? So let the Lord's Prayer shape and guide your prayer, everything you pray. So it's a command. It's also, just say, it's corporate. Everything in the Lord's Prayer is plural. In nature, it's our Father. It's give us today. It's forgive us. It's not my Father, give me today, forgive me. There is a tremendous power in corporate prayer by which I mean when you are praying, consider praying for the community of God's people, not just yourself. But it also means gathering together with other believers, hearing one another pray, adding your amen. I don't know about the maths of it exactly, but it kind of feels like whenever you amen another believer's prayer, it like has a doubling effect on that prayer. So when you get two or three together, wow, if you get, you know, 60, 100 together, phenomenal amplification of prayer. And basically, it's brothers and sisters in Christ agreeing together. It delights the heart of God. Let's not miss or trivialize or downplay every opportunity we have to meet and pray together. I love our worship and prayer evenings. I do. They are so full of worship. They're full of hallowed be your name. There's a rich resource that exists in the Lord's Prayer. See, the last thing I'd say about it is that it's completely brilliant. The Lord's Prayer ties together God's glory with your blessing and makes them like one and the same issue. How amazing is that? God's glory, your good, your blessing are inseparably linked. It's amazing. So as well as times of corporate prayer, Jesus also said to go into your own room, to set aside time, which is just you and the Father. This rich resource to sustain us and empower us throughout our lives, if only, only we could catch hold of what God makes available to each one of us in prayer. I find I'm more determined to set aside time to pray when I actually start by sort of forgetting about that for a moment and instead focus on the fact that God is with me throughout my day. You know, whether you're at work or in the shop or with the kids or whatever. When I remember that there is nothing that I delight in or appreciate that I cannot in that moment thank my Father for. Or I remember there's no concern or desire or kind of need that passes across my brain that I cannot in that moment bring as a request to God. I almost imagine there's like two kind of lists in my brain. So like the list I'm trying to make smaller and the one I'm trying to make bigger. You know, this list of things, I look back at my day, there's all the things I thought of, all the issues I encountered in that day when I completely separated it from God. When I thought, no, this is my thing, I'll do it my way. Or, do you know, I just completely forgot that God exists in that moment. They're all in that list. And then there's another list, another column in my brain, and they're all the things, the thoughts, the issues of my day when I just remembered that God is my Father. And He loves me. And He's with me every moment and in every detail. And the power of the Spirit is available to me in everything. And it's just a momentary thing. But when you just remember to relate a moment to God, what I want to focus on is getting stuff out of that list and getting stuff into that list. And when I succeed in putting my focus there and my attention on living like that, walking with God throughout my day, it's good. I also tend to get a bit frustrated because no sooner have I stopped to think about one thing to relate to my Father than I'm bombarded with something else. And life is busy and it's coming at me too fast. And it's that frustration that motivates me to, I don't know, I make a little short list actually of important things. Things that have occurred to me throughout my day. And then when it's quiet, I pray properly for that. So right, I'm just going to take 10 minutes. At the end of my day, when it's quiet, I'm just going to pray for those things. Going into my room and closing the door, like Jesus said. It's not about going there to find God. It's about going somewhere to shut out the clamor of the world. You take God into the room with you. You say, hey God, come in here with me for a moment. It's quiet. That's my experience anyway. That's kind of, you know, the inner workings of my slightly deranged mind. I just encourage you, though, to put your focus and attention on walking with your Father throughout the day. Relate every little thought and issue to Him and enjoy the fact that He is with you, that He delights in you, that He loves to be a part of your day, and let your prayer life start there. It's like a little seed. And watch it grow. I believe in the power of prayer. More than that, I believe in the privilege of prayer. We can make this year, 2020, an astonishing year of prayer for Grace Church. And then believe for an equally astonishing year of expansion and breakthrough and life transformation as God's kingdom comes to this place. But it starts by just realizing the access we have to the Father. And that's what I want to stir our hearts with as we go through this term. So we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together. I'd like to do this kind of every week we're in this preaching series. Sometimes we'll say it, sometimes we'll sing it. I'm sure we'll find ways of doing it. But in a moment, we'll just stand and we'll pray the Lord's Prayer and we'll come back to worship. And I should probably say, I mean, this is basically the words of Matthew 6, but I have added the doxology to the bottom. And you'll notice that for yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, is not in the Bible. So why do we do it? I just thought you might want to know. I mean, it is in early manuscripts, right back to the first century. There's a document called the Didache, and it's included there. It was basically a very, very early tradition to add this doxology to the end of a prayer. And it's thoroughly biblical. I mean, it kind of uses the words of King David in 1 Chronicles 29, when he says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom." See, that's David praying. So it's as biblical as saying amen at the end of a prayer. And to be honest, we're so used to it that if you don't do it, it kind of falls off the end, doesn't it? So I think we should include it. And it's just like saying an amen at the end of the prayer. I just thought I'd better say that because you might be thinking, well, that's not in Matthew's Gospel. Well, no, it isn't. Is that okay? Let's stand together. So just as we come to say this, we'll recite it together. I'll set the pace. But this is not a religious rite. It's a prayer of faith to your Father. And so pray it in the context of your relationship with God, of your access to God that is purchased by Jesus through his death on the cross, that you are now adopted into his family as his child, that he loves you, that he knows your needs, he knows the desires of your heart. You are both the result of his powerful plan for this world, and you are also in partnership with him as he continues to work. Think about the needs of this nation as we go into 2020. Think about how dicey the world looks at the moment with everything that's happening in Iraq and Iran and across the Middle East. Think of a whole world in need of a Savior. Think about a God of amazing grace who has reached down into this world to save the lost, like you and me. Let's pray the words of this prayer together. Let's pray it out loud together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.